This is a text unlike any other in the New Testament. I told Daniel and Olivia that this is just for them. Also possibly for the Bixby's. I'll comment on that more in just a moment. I don't usually call out the people to whom I'm preaching, but this is a little different. 1600 years ago, a church leader in Western Turkey, John Chrysostom, spoke about commentaries on the book of Romans and commentaries on Romans chapter 16. And he wrote this: "I think there are many who hurry over this part of the epistle. People who mine gold are careful about even the smallest fragments, but these commentators ignore even huge bars of gold." So apparently, for at least 1600 years, this section of the Bible has been easy to overlook, even though it contains, according to Chrysostom, huge bars of gold. So let's look for ourselves. Romans 16, beginning in verse 1. Sorry. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, all the churches of Christ greet you." And now verse 21. "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." We have 35 individual names there. What a great passage for people trying to choose a name for a new baby. Crystal and I always had a terrible time choosing baby names. And so here you got unusual names if you like to stand out, like Phlegon. And if you're a really simple person, two of my favorite names in the passage are Tertius and Quartus. That means third born and fourth born. That's what you do when you just give up. All right, that's it. You're number three. There's even an idea for twins down in verse 12. Some of the names that are here in this passage, it's interesting, they match up with names of people known from secular writings in Rome or Corinth at this time in history. I don't have time to go into that today, but the passage has a lot of historical credibility. It doesn't sound like the kind of thing somebody wrote 100 years later trying to make it up. Paul was probably writing to Rome from Corinth. Remember, he's never been to Rome, but he knew a lot of people there. It's a little hard to tell, but it sounds like from the way Paul writes this, he probably personally knew half the people that he's greeting, and then he just heard about the other half of them. It's not a surprise that he knew a lot of people there, partly because he's in Corinth, he's writing to Rome, and travel between those two places would have been fairly common. So the chapter actually begins with Phoebe. She was probably one of those travelers from Corinth to Rome, and scholars are pretty sure she would have been the one who brought the letter, based on what he says about her here. And then there are like four old manuscripts that have a note saying that Phoebe's the one who brought the letter also, so that seems pretty likely. And Paul commends her to the church. You see that in the opening words in verse 1, because back then you were pretty much dependent on staying with people when you traveled. And so it was really important for you to have some letter in your back pocket that told these people who they were letting into their house before they let you stay there. So he sends this commendation with her, and she may well have been a businesswoman who traveled regularly between the two places. And she brings this letter with all of these greetings at the end of it to the Christians in Rome. I think you have the word greet in this passage like 22 times or something. And these greetings are more than just saying, hey. Paul is showing that these people matter to him. And remember who's talking. He's an apostle who ministered to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in scores of churches. And yet these individuals still mattered to him. He was saying, not just, hi, but I am glad for you. I may not have met you, but I love you in the Lord. You matter. So I hope that you might be encouraged by this text this afternoon. Whoever you are, whatever your story is, you matter. And that sounds trite, I get that. But if anybody ought to be able to say that, it's Christians. An unborn baby matters. A Down syndrome child matters. The homeless vet on the street matters. The slave on the plantation mattered. The 99-year-old in the nursing home matters. I have a pastor friend who likes to say, it's worth it for one. Every individual matters. But we often struggle to know exactly who we are and why we matter and how we fit. You know, since Nadia was born, there have been many discussions about which sibling or which parent she looks like or acts like. And in situations and conversations like that, my mom likes to chime in and say, she looks like Nadia. She acts like Nadia. Not that she might not look like siblings or act like siblings, but my mom wants to make sure that as you get further down the sibling list, you don't just get tied to somebody else. You are your own person ultimately, right? We tend to compare ourselves to others. We tend to wonder what people are thinking about us. And right now, we are living in a culture that is obsessed with individual identity. You got to find out who you are. You got to choose who you are. You've got to be true to who you are. You got to prove who you are. And they are headed 100 miles an hour into a dead end. Because what they're doing is turning self into a little god. With the universe revolving around me and my identity, we stink at being God. And when you place upon yourself the burden of trying to be God in the center of your little universe, you just put a crushing burden on your own shoulders. This is not the freedom that it promises to be. The answer is not found in comparing ourselves or defining ourselves or being true to ourselves. The answer is found in discovering what it means to be transformed into a new creation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. True identity is in Christ and in His church as one humble little part of His big story. Christianity raises the dignity of every individual, not by focusing a person on himself, but by transforming him and making him part of something greater than himself. It might help to think about what Romans 16 doesn't say. Greet Joe, who always leads the church softball league in home runs. Way to go, Joe. Greet Andy, the grill master. Can't wait to have more steaks with you. Greet Julie, who probably needs three closets just to hold all those shoes. Greet Bob and, you know, send him my condolences for how bad the Angels are this year. There's nothing wrong with softball or grilling or shoes. But you notice Paul doesn't say anything like that about these people. That's not where our true meaning is found. Remember, scholars guess that Paul probably didn't personally know about half of these people. So what he says about them here is what he has heard about them. Which makes us wonder, what would people hear about me or hear about you? What is an identity that really matters? So I'm just going to talk you through some observations from this text. This just absolutely defies any attempt to turn it into a sermon, you know, with an outline and organization and all that. So I didn't even try. I'm just going to talk through some themes and pray that God's Spirit might encourage you along the way. And by the way, I don't mean that I didn't study. I did study very much. I just didn't try to figure out how to outline this. So there are just some concepts on your notes. First of all, let's talk about the, look at this, verse 2. Welcome her in the Lord. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. The end of verse 7, they were in Christ before me. Verse 8, beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 10, approved in Christ. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, on and on it goes. Here is the essential starting point for identity. You are either in Christ or you are not. Those who repent and believe the good news, turning to Jesus as Savior and Lord, are united with Him. I have told you this before. I will never forget when I was getting ready to get baptized. My dad took his little ballpoint pen out of his pocket. You know, the old kind that you stuck inserts into, right? Not the disposable kind. And he pulled his pen apart and he took out the little insert and he said, Tim, it's like this. God takes you and He puts you into Christ when He saves you. We are brought together with Jesus, receiving the forgiveness that comes from His death, receiving the life that comes from His resurrection, being welcomed into God's family as His brothers and sisters, loved by God the Father as much as He loves the Son, Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, new things have come. So it doesn't matter what anyone else says about you or thinks about you. My worth is not in what I own, not in skill or name, not in wealth or might, not in human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. So take, for example, verse 12. The end of verse 12. Persis has worked hard in the Lord. The name Persis suggests that she was a slave girl from Persia, or at least a recent descendant of slaves from Persia. So she may well have faced all sorts of ethnic or racial or economic prejudice. But if she's in the Lord, then she matters. Then she matters in heaven. Then she matters forever, no matter what anyone thinks. Then even her name, which may have been condescending, doesn't define her. Christ does. Are you anchored right there? Bottom line, no matter what happens in my life, no matter how I succeed or fail, my identity is in Christ Jesus. That will free you up from the terrible burden of trying to prove yourself. Just a sinner saved by grace, and that's enough. So we note, first of all, how many times the text refers to being in Christ. Secondly, let's observe something that never shows up in the text, and that is any reference to anyone as weak or strong. That's pretty interesting when all of Romans, well, almost all of Romans 14 and 15 were about the weak and the strong in the church in Rome. But when he starts naming specific people, he never identifies anyone as weak or strong, despite the fact that that's how the Romans were tending to identify each other. Oh, you're one of those people who doesn't eat meat. Oh, you're one of those people who observes the Sabbath day. But Paul pulls them away from that way of identifying each other to look at other things, to see each other differently. He actually says to them in verse 16, greet one another. It's easy to skip over that and miss the significance of what's going on there. He's saying, greet these people for me. Greet these people for me. Greet these people for me. And he says that 20-some times. And then all of a sudden he says, oh yeah, by the way, don't forget to greet one another. Isn't it the case that sometimes we're the most polite, the most sensitive, the most kind to the people who are furthest away and hardest on the people closest to us? So he reminds them, hey, don't forget to greet one another and do it with a kiss. Talk about moving toward each other. That is moving toward each other. Of course, it was a cultural thing. It was a very light kiss on the lips, men with men, women with women. It's interesting that as we follow that in church history, we start to see regulations and rules and guidelines about kissing in church that had to develop over the centuries before that went out of fashion. Paul calls it what kind of a kiss? What does he call it? Holy. It has nothing to do with the kind of kissing that is sensual. It was a way of welcoming, encouraging, loving the people who were there in their church family. So don't drift apart because of your differences as weak and strong. Keep moving toward one another in love, quite literally. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, next, let's talk about ethnicity and cultural background in this text. The names here are Greek, Roman, Latin, and then possibly Jewish, showing that it was a very diverse church. And yet, with one exception, Paul doesn't comment on that. Our ethnicity matters, our culture matters, but there are more important things to say about us in Christ. What's the one exception? Well, it's that Paul does refer to his fellow Jews. You see that in the word kinsman in verse 7, verse 11, and then it's down in the end of verse 21. The word kinsman almost surely refers to his fellow Jews. So he's the apostle of the Gentiles, but he always loved his Jewish people, and he always delighted in every one of them who believes in Christ. So he did point that out. But otherwise, the ethnic and cultural differences are not what Paul wants to put the spotlight on. It's Galatians 3, Romans 16 is kind of like an illustration of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is how Paul handles these greetings. Let's talk next about economic status. Now, what would you expect to find? We took a survey of the economic status of the people of the church in Rome. What would you expect to find? Well, if we take Corinth as any pattern, 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So if Rome was anything like Corinth, we would expect that the majority of people in the church were fairly poor and that there were some exceptions to that, though. And that is actually exactly what Romans 16 suggests. Scholars note that many of the names here in Romans 16 are slave names. I noted a few minutes ago, Persis. You see what's going on with that kind of a name? It's a nameless person. You just call her by where she's from. It doesn't matter who she is. She's just a slave. You just call her, she's the girl from Persia. Who cares? It's that kind of degrading stuff. And many of these names are that kind of slave names. That doesn't necessarily mean they were still slaves. It could mean that their parents, for example, had been slaves but got enough money to buy their freedom. That would still mean, though, that they were probably lower class. Verse 10 refers to, he says, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. That's 11. The end of verse 10, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. And verse 11, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Aristobulus and Narcissus are two of those people whom we think we know from secular history. Actually, both of them had recently probably died. And the phrase family of, if you're looking at something other than the ESV, your translation may say household of. Almost certainly those words don't refer to their kids and grandkids, but to their household servants, their slaves. What he's saying is there are these groups of slaves in these wealthy Roman households who have gotten saved. Send my greetings to the household servants in Aristobulus' house and the household servants in Narcissus' house. Isn't that cool? So you have in Rome a lot of probably very poor people. And yet, in the passage, you also have Phoebe. Now, she probably lived in Corinth, but she was probably a businesswoman who traveled. At the end of verse 2, what's she called at the end of verse 2? A patron. That's pretty interesting that Paul just says that. There's no reason to be ashamed of the fact that she had money and used it to support the Lord's work. And then in verse 3, you have Prisca and Aquila, and verse 5 suggests that the church met in their house, and we also know that they traveled extensively with Paul, so both of those things suggest that they may have had some wealth. Verse 23 refers to Gaius. It says, he is host to me and to the whole church. Verse 23 says, Erastus was the city treasurer. Now, both of those are in Corinth, but I think the point is that you had both rich and poor together in these churches, though the majority were probably poorer. And that is a beautiful thing. That's the way it is supposed to be. And related to this, I love the combination of truths at the end of verse 2. You see the end of verse 2? The very end says, she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. But what's the phrase right before that? Help her in whatever way she may need from you. Isn't that a cool combination of two things? Here's Phoebe, who has the means to be a blessing to a lot of people, yet in this situation, she needed help from the Romans. That's a great reminder that we all need each other in different ways at different times. One might have faith that another needs. One might have finances that another needs. One might have skill or knowledge that another needs. Every one of you has many things to offer to others, and every one of you has some big problems that mean you need other people. You have lacks, you have weaknesses. And so this is just the way God intended it to be, so that the whole body needs the body. Okay, let's talk about earthly families. What can we discern about the families in Rome? There's not a lot of emphasis on this in the passage, partly because Paul probably didn't know about a lot of their families. But a couple things are worth noting. If we were trying to find a family, parents and children here, the one place it might be is in verse 15. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. One possible understanding of that is that Philologus and Julia are a couple, and Nereus and his sister are their kids. And Olympus is somebody else that went to the church that met in their house. And Paul didn't know anybody else who went to the church that met in their house. So that's maybe the one family that we have. Then there are probably two other married couples, Prisca and Aquila in verse 3. And then Andronica and Junia in verse 7. We know that Prisca and Aquila served the Lord together as a team. That may have been true of the other couples as well. And then there are probably a whole bunch of singles here, including Paul and Timothy. And there are probably some people here who are listed alone because they got saved, but their spouse didn't get saved. And so Paul doesn't know their unsaved spouse, not part of the church. So they're listed by themselves here. So the church in Rome surely had a mix of families with children, couples without children, married people whose spouses didn't come to church, as well as a significant number of singles. It was diverse. And as important as earthly families can be, their identity was not dependent on that. Being single or being divorced or being in a miserable marriage or being childless can be very painful. But it doesn't relegate someone to a corner of uselessness in God's kingdom. It doesn't work that way. I love the reference in verse 13 to Rufus's mom. Did you catch that? Verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. She wasn't Paul's mom, but there was some point in which they crossed paths, and Paul was at something in his life where he needed a mom. And Rufus's mom was like Paul's mom when he needed it. When I was 16, my parents sent me to South Carolina for my last 2 years of high school. And so I was there on my own, doing my own laundry as a 16-year-old, which is just as dangerous as it sounds. And I had an important shirt, a school shirt, that had big blue and white horizontal stripes on it. Those were the school colors, and I was supposed to wear this shirt at pep rallies and so forth. And I washed that shirt along with all the rest of my laundry and turned it into a solid blue shirt instead of a blue and white striped shirt. And there was a single lady who was a teacher there at the high school who took my shirt and a toothbrush and bleach and scrubbed out those white stripes to restore my shirt to its blue and white striphood. She was like a mother to me in a moment when I needed it. I was thinking just a few minutes ago about Kathy Matarazzo, who on our very first church camping trip, when Crystalyn, she will say to this day, it was the moment when she has most wanted to defy her husband's leadership. That was when I said we were going on that first church camping trip. But Kathy was there to come alongside and be the mom that she needed to help her know what to do and how to get through camping with our two little kids at that point. Church life is like that. There are earthly families here, precious families that are very important, but we are all a family. And there are moments when we need each other like a family. Sometimes you just need a mom, and your mom's not here. And God has someone else that plays that kind of a role in your life, in the body of Christ. So I love that part of the chapter in verse 13. Let's talk about gender, since we're talking about moms. About one-third of the people Paul lists in verses 1 through 16 are women. They were clearly very important in the Roman church. I'm not trying to discount the men. It's just that in that culture, it would have been unusual for so many women to be named in a list like this. And this passage doesn't contradict what Paul taught elsewhere about the proper roles of men and women in the church, but it does highlight the essential role that women played. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. By the way, I forgot to say earlier, Cenchrea is a little port right by Corinth. It's Corinth as port, so it's just like a suburb of Corinth. It says she was a servant of the church there, the church in Corinth probably. And many scholars think that that may be referring to her as a deaconess. That's the word. It could just mean she generally served, or it could mean that she was a deaconess there of that church. Verse 3 refers to Prisca, whom Paul calls a fellow worker. Acts 18 is really remarkable. It tells us that there she's called with her full name, Priscilla. She worked alongside her husband. They traveled with Paul. It says that she helped Apollos understand the way of God more accurately. Verse 5 here also says that they hosted a church in their house. Verse 7 is the most controversial verse in this passage. Verse 7 refers to Junia. And there is controversy about whether that's a male or female name. There is controversy about the phrase that the ESV translates, well known to the apostles. You can actually see the ESV's footnote there. And there is controversy about what the word apostle means in that sense. And I can't get into all that right now, but it's likely that Junia was a woman, first of all. It's most likely, definitely most likely, a female name. Second of all, that she was Andronicus's wife. And thirdly, that together they were apostles. Not in the technical sense, like Paul, but in the general sense of ones who were sent out, messengers. They may well have been sent out as missionaries. And verse 7 says that at some point they were fellow prisoners with Paul. So we have Phoebe and Prisca and Junia, and then there are several other women in the passage who are referred to as working hard in the Lord. So the church in Rome seems to have been blessed to not have the problem that so many other churches have. In the words of Douglas Moo, women are too often relegated to menial duties in the church. When the body is aching because of the absence of gifted, trained women to teach other women, to counsel, to evangelize, to organize, and so on. Thankfully, the Roman church seemed to be healthy in that regard. Let's talk about education. Neither slaves nor women would have had much educational opportunity, so this doesn't seem to have been a very well-educated church. What's amazing about that is that this is Romans. This means that the letter of Romans is for everyone. I think we would expect that Romans was written to some seminary students somewhere. But it was written to the household servants of Aristobulus and Narcissus, and to people like Persis. The most intensely theological of all New Testament letters was written to a diverse group of people among whom many probably had little opportunity for education. That is good news. How many churches today would be willing to preach the book of Romans verse by verse in some depth, not just in a Bible study for some advanced Bible students, but to actually take services and preach through a book like Romans for everybody? Do we still believe that Christians ought to be grounded in stuff like this? I love the fact that we see that in Romans chapter 16. We all have different mental capacities. We have had different educational opportunities. But this shows us that all of us can be deeply grounded in God's word and in good theology. We remember Romans 15:14, filled with all knowledge and able also to instruct one another. That's what Paul said about the Roman church. Let that be our goal. All right, let's talk now about the churches in Rome. Verse 5 refers to the church that met in the house of Prisca and Aquila. That doesn't necessarily have to mean a house like our suburban houses. If you've been to Asia, to some places in Africa, Europe, or even some inner city places in the U.S., you have a combination of like business on the downstairs and apartment upstairs. It could be referring to a place like that where the church met in the business area, or it could just be referring to some kind of home that had enough room. So verse 5, there was a church in Rome in the house of Prisca and Aquila. Verse 14, greet all those people and the brothers who are with them. That surely sounds like another church group in Rome. Verse 15, remember we talked about this family, Philologus, Julia, maybe their kids in Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So we've got at least three different churches that we see here in this passage. Some commentators think there are five different churches that are suggested here. So you've asked this question, right? How did the church in Corinth all fit in one place? How did the church in Rome all fit in one place? Well, this confirms what we suspected. They didn't. The church in Rome was a bunch of smaller gatherings. The church in Corinth, a bunch of smaller gatherings. This means that the maximum size, depending on which scholar you read, would have been maybe 50, maybe at the very most 70 or 80. So what do we make of that? Well, first of all, realize we're not talking about family church, like just you and your family being a church. That's not at all what's being referred to here. Second of all, we shouldn't idealize it as if it was a very pure form of the church for a couple reasons. First of all, it was primarily done out of necessity. There were no larger places they'd be allowed to meet in the Roman Empire at that time. But also, it's interesting, and I hadn't really thought this through, but several different Bible commentators talk about how the Romans 14 and 15 suggest this church was having a hard time with divisions. We're actually going to study that in verses 17 through 20. See verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. So we'll come back to that text next Sunday. But several commentators suggested that it may well be that the churches in Corinth, the subgroups, were clustering around shared opinions. You gathered in a house with a bunch of people who saw things just like you see things. And the problem is what that starts to do is we start to just hang out with the people we're comfortable with and push away from the people we're not comfortable with. And so I've seen several Bible students suggest that Paul wrote Romans 14 and 15 trying to bring together these different house church groups who had split apart based on their preferences about things. He's trying to unite them back around Jesus. So let's not idealize that time of house churches, yet it still is thought-provoking. What would it be like to be one church with several gatherings? What does that mean? What does that look like? I mean, they definitely weren't projecting the same preacher. You know, they weren't live streaming the preacher to those different gatherings. So that means they had to be developing leaders. They had to be raising up pastors. They had to be training preachers for that to happen. They needed lots of people with big hearts for hospitality to host in their homes. It also means that they may well have done church more by neighborhood. They weren't driving the freeway across Rome to church, right? Travel didn't work like that. So obviously we're guessing about some of these things, but the example of the smaller church gatherings in Rome is at least thought-provoking for us, especially as we, even as our church looks at, you know, what God may have for us in the future. Okay, I've gotten a little off track now on talking about our personal identity, which is the main theme of the sermon. So let's return to that with this next point about courage, endurance, and experience. When we think of what gives someone's, what gives a person their identity or their meaning, I think we usually think of either the way they were born, race, gender, what they've accomplished or experienced, you know, careers, children, travel, or what they possess, house, cars, retirement, funds, etc. But there's another very important category, and that is the experience you've gained, what you've experienced, what you've endured, what you've been through. And we see this in some really interesting ways in this passage. First of all, verse 5. And by the way, just a reminder that when it comes to Bible names, my practice is just to read it like it looks like in the English text. Instead of going and looking up and trying to figure out what the Greek pronunciation was or something, we all just, that's too complicated for everybody. So I just read it how it reads off the page. And so I'm probably mispronouncing a bunch of these names in the process, giving you permission to not worry about doing the same. Verse 5, greet my beloved, middle of verse 5, greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Asia doesn't mean Asia like you think of it. That means Asia like Western Turkey. So probably Ephesus. Through the early ministry of Priscilla and Aquila or Paul, he was probably saved. Maybe one of the very first people saved in Ephesus. And so that means a couple things. First, he's been saved a lot longer than most of the Christians in that whole region. And second of all, back when he got saved, he had the courage to go first. It is hard, as some of you know, it is hard to be the first person to confess Jesus as your Savior in your family or among your friends. And Epaenetus had the courage to do that. And also the experience of having been a follower of Jesus for many years. So we see both experience and courage in him. And then in verse 7, we read that Andronicus and Junia were fellow prisoners with Paul. So there's an experience that you and I would respect, right? And then look at the end of verse 7. Paul says something really intriguing. Last phrase of verse 7, Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before me. There is no other statement like that anywhere else in the New Testament that refers to the timing of when someone got saved in relation to somebody else. So this tells us that Andronicus and Junia had to have been some of those people who were saved way back in Jerusalem at Pentecost or shortly after Pentecost. He calls them kinsmen. They were Jews. And so maybe they were from Rome and come to Jerusalem and then went back to Rome. I don't know. But they must have been there in those very early days of the church and gotten saved. This meant that, first of all, they had the courage to be baptized and confess Jesus as Lord in Jerusalem back then, which was not at all an easy thing to do. And second of all, it meant they had been saved a long time, as the Christian church at that time meant. And do you see how Paul respects that? It's like Paul wants to tell you, you remember those guys have been saved even longer than me? And he views that as something to be respected. They were in Christ before me. One more example of this may be in verse 10, where it says that Apelles is approved in Christ. And several commentators think this means that he had stayed faithful during a very difficult test of his faith. His faith had been demonstrated through his endurance in trial. And so each of those examples reminds us to appreciate and respect those who have been through hard things, yet stayed faithful to the Lord. Those who have been through very difficult circumstances, yet they keep trusting Jesus. Those who have been in Christ longer than us, our spiritual elders, who have been faithful. You might say, I haven't accomplished much. I don't have anything impressive on my spiritual resume, you know. But what have you been through? And yet you're still here singing to Jesus with us today. When have you stayed faithful to him when you were in really hard times? And how long have you been trusting Jesus? You might have a lot more to offer the rest of us than you realize, simply by your endurance and keeping trusting him through what you've been through. All right, a few things before I get to the conclusion that we'll do more briefly. Work, not work in the job sense, but work in the work for the Lord sense. Paul refers to over and over again, workers, fellow workers, those who worked hard. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, and that looks like 1,000 different things. And Paul wants to keep pointing out those who are really laboring for the Lord. Sacrifice, verse 4 says, the Prisca and Aquila risked their necks for Paul. You know, that's the greatest privilege you could have, kind of in the words of Jesus. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And apparently, they literally got to risk their lives. Maybe it was like one of those dangerous mob scenes, like in Ephesus. But in verse 4, Paul continues to say that he gives them thanks for that, and all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So that sure sounds like Paul saying, I wouldn't even be here if it weren't for them risking their necks for me. So what a beautiful legacy. I risked my life for someone else. You may not ever get to do that physically, but every day we've got opportunities to lay down our lives for the good of others, to follow Jesus. Let's talk about teamwork. You know, Paul accomplished so much, yet here he points the spotlight on what others have accomplished, their work. Fellow workers, those who worked in Rome, even though Paul had not met them. And so it reminds us that no matter how much Paul accomplished by the Lord's grace, he was just one part of a much bigger story. Look, our culture is obsessed with you and your story, as if you and your story are all that matter. As if your story is isolated. It is not. It is not about what I can accomplish on my own so that I can prove myself. God created us to enjoy being part of a team, accomplishing far more together than we could on our own. If you feel small and if you feel weak, remember that your meaning is not about what you can do on your own. Praise the Lord! It's okay to just be a piece of a big puzzle, because it's a beautiful puzzle. And the world's trying to tell us you got to be the whole puzzle or you don't matter. Baloney! What a privilege to be a piece. It's okay. It's more than okay to just make your contribution to a larger cause, to just be your little part of God's big picture. Teamwork. And that brings us then to legacy. I want us to think about 4 degrees of a legacy that this passage reminds me of. Let's start with Paul. How's the Apostle Paul's legacy? Huge, right? I mean, for 2,000 years, Christians have been studying him, admiring him, following his example. He ranks up there with Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, John, James, Paul, like greatest names in all of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Okay, so you've got that level of legacy, like world famous for thousands of years kind of legacy. All right. Then you've got Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Romans 16 and Acts 18 give us a pretty remarkable picture of what they accomplished. And Their legacy is never going to touch that of Paul. They're not even his league. Yet they're still fairly well known among Christians who know their Bible. You know about Priscilla and Aquila. If you've ever looked closely at Acts 18, it's pretty remarkable. Okay, so we've got the Paul kind of legacy. We got the Priscilla and Aquila kind of legacy. Then, in verse 7, you have Andronicus and Junia. Now, think about Andronicus and Junia. Their salvation goes all the way back to the early days of the church in Jerusalem. Other than the original followers of Jesus, they're some of the very first. They served together with Paul. They were imprisoned with Paul. And they were either well known to the apostles, or they themselves were well known apostles, sent ones, messengers of the church. And so had you lived back then, Andronicus and Junia would have been the kind of people that you read biographies about. They were really important. But I bet you that if I had asked you where in the Bible you would find Andronicus and Junia, or if you knew anything about them or who they were or if they were important, none of us, including myself, would have remembered who they were. They're totally off our radar. As important as they were in the first century church. Okay, so you've got the Paul level of legacy, you know, legendary for thousands of years. You've got the Priscilla and Aquila level of legacy, remembered by a lot of Christians for thousands of years. You've got the Andronicus and Junia. Well, they got one verse about them, and it actually makes them sound really important, but most of us don't notice. And then we recall that other Christians must have taken the gospel to Africa, to Central and Eastern Europe, to the Arabian Peninsula and beyond. Other apostles helped to lay the foundation of the church, and maybe they're mentioned as disciples of Jesus, but we know nothing about what they did, and if I took a survey right now, most of us couldn't remember some of their names, despite the fact that they were apostles. Most of them have no earthly legacy at all. They have been completely forgotten by history. So I'm calling this 4 degrees of legacy. The Paul degree, massive global legacy. The Priscilla and Aquila degree, that's a significant legacy among people who know their Bible. The Andronicus and Junia legacy, they get one important verse about them, but most of us never don't remember them at all. And then everybody else who have no legacy at all, they're completely forgotten. Who cares? You know what I'm saying? Because you know, when the switch flips and eternity begins, it's all gone. The legacies don't matter. Because nothing is forgotten in heaven. Heaven, God could care less what earthly people think about other earthly people and what they've accomplished. Because God knows it all. He's got it all. God, Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. There's such a great little phrase in there. The love that you have shown for his name. It's not about your name anyways. It's not about my name anyways. It's never been about my legacy. It's always been about his. So it's okay. Nobody ever needs to know who Tim Lovegrove is. And nobody ever needs to remember you. It'll be all right. God knows. God will remember. And for eternity, there will be the celebration of how Jesus and his grace worked through you, even though nobody even knew it was happening or remembered it. God never forgets. So in conclusion, I wonder what would be enough for you. What do you need to feel like your life was meaningful, your life mattered? What would you need to be secure in your identity? So I want to finish up here by showing you my seven of my favorite people in Romans chapter 16. And as we look at these, I just want us to ask the question, would it be enough for you if you were known something like this? Verse 6. I love verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Isn't that awesome? First of all, Mary is like Smith. It's just a really common name, you know? It's not weird like Lovegrove. It's just common. Mary was the most common female Jewish name, and it was also a fairly common Gentile name. So you're not going to figure out anything special about Mary from her name. And what do we know about her? Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. How's that legacy? Will that be enough? How about verse 12? Tryphena and Tryphosa. I fear that their mother tried too hard to come up with clever names for her twins, her twin girls. But is it enough to know that they were workers in the Lord? And then there's Persis in verse 12. I know I've mentioned her earlier. Who knows what suffering, what trauma, what trials she may have endured if she was a slave brought from thousands of miles away. But what does Paul call her? The beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. And verse 22 is Tertius. He's Paul's scribe. He's writing what Paul dictates. He's no apostle, just a guy who loved the Lord and had good handwriting and an attention to detail. So Paul let him write his own little note. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. God can use your good handwriting and attention to detail. Verse 23 introduces Gaius, who lived in Corinth and was host to me and to the whole church. Now, there's disagreement about what that means. Because it's so unlikely that the church in Corinth fit in one house, the whole church in Corinth, I tend to agree with those who say, you know this type of person, right? They're always wanting to host people in their home. So I tend to agree with those who think that Gaius was the person who, if you were a Christian traveling through Corinth, you were probably staying with him, because everybody stayed with him, because he just loved hospitality and loved to have people in his house. And so every time Paul came through Corinth, he stayed with Gaius. And anytime anybody came through Corinth, they stayed with Gaius. Would that be enough? Isn't that a cool legacy? He was host to the whole church. And then finally in verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. That's probably just referring to his salvation. And I don't know exactly what Paul was thinking. But when I read that, it just makes me chuckle, because it almost sounds like Paul couldn't think of anything else to say about Rufus. And so he just referred to his salvation, you know, chosen in the Lord. And I think, you know, would that be enough if that was all somebody could say about me? If all they could say was that God chose me, would that be enough just to be in Christ? Remember, if you're in Christ, the old has passed away, the new has come. You are a new creation. You have been totally redefined by your Savior, given a new heart, a new eternity, new purpose, and you are complete in Him. You don't need a legacy. You don't have to prove yourself. And it's a dead end to try. It would be enough to just be in Christ and to use your little humble self to serve Him and His people. Look, it's not only enough, it's best. It's far better than getting driven along by the world's deadly obsession with self. That is not the path to fulfillment. It's a lie. It's a lie. Don't buy it. Your life will be miserable chasing you. And if you settle all the way down to, look, I don't need to be anything. I'm just in Christ. That's enough. And all I want to do is just use my little life to live for Him. Then you're going to find that life is rich. Life is blessed. The world promises self-fulfillment but delivers only emptiness. In Christ, nothing is empty. Nothing is worthless. Nothing is forgotten except our sins. Praise Him for that. So you matter. And I hope that Romans 16 reminds you that you matter. And I hope that it might motivate you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As the little kid's Sunday school song says, you know, you're just a little light. You're just a little light. But I hope Romans 16 might encourage you to say, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I may be little, but I get to shine for him. Last night, I was finishing up the sermon late and driving home. I don't know if any of the rest of you saw the moon rise last night, but it was really cool. Or moon set. Anyways, it was low on the horizon, so it was so big. And the portion of that was showing was just so vivid. And I just thought, all right, that's us. Not the sun. You're never going to be the sun. You're just a rock. You're just made from dust. But wouldn't it be enough just to get to reflect the sun? I'm just a little light, but this little light of mine, by God's grace, I'm going to let it shine. Let's pray. Father, encourage your people. So much to discourage us, so much to distract us, so much going on, so much to be worried about and fearful about. And oh, if you could just encourage us to take our little self that you've given us, our little light, and you might just anchor us again in Christ. Oh, free us up from all of our sinful tendencies to compare and despair and get arrogant and worry about what others are thinking and try to figure out why we matter. God, please rescue us from all that. Please rescue us from not realizing we've soaked in our culture's thinking about self and identity. Shape our thinking by your word. May we be distinct, biblical in how we think about our lives. And from that, may we be just rooted and grounded and peaceful and also just diligent and eager to live for you, to shine with the little light you've given us. Bless your people now as they go to shine for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.